It's John chapter 10, verses 22 to 40. Then came... It was winter. And Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered round him saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for the blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, 'I am God's son'? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father." Again they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed.
Thank you. Now we're going to have Tony up now to preach to us
from that passage. Thank you, Tony.
Two things in particular. Who is Jesus, and the fact that Jesus keeps his sheep? Well, looking at the second of these, of course, the context is very simple. It's what we looked at last week with Chris Wigram. Jesus is the good shepherd. He described himself in his role as the good shepherd. And flowing from that, we are the sheep. And as we'll see in a minute, Jesus promises to keep his sheep. And then the question of who is Jesus, the context for that comes right at the beginning of the gospel in the prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh. And we'll turn to that at the end of our time this morning. Now, as readers, we're able to see behind the scenes. And what we need to read this story, as in a sense all of John, at two levels. At the level of the people who were there, which is one level, but there's a deeper level, and we'll come back to this point more than once. With John, this happens so often. There's a deeper level in which those who are in the know, those who know what John does and what he's told us at the beginning, can see a whole new meaning in it. And that reminds me, in a way, of the book of Job. Because in the book of Job, as if you've read it, you'll remember, in the first couple of chapters, the accuser goes to God, and God gives him permission to test Job in this way. And as the readers, we know that. But Job doesn't know that. In fact, he never knows that. That is not mentioned at the end of the book. He does not know what's happening. But we have this privileged position as the readers. And the same with John. We have a sort of perspective that the people in the story do not have. So, first of all, Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Christ. And in verse 24, Jesus is asked a straight question. Tell us, are you the Christ? And we know from the other Gospels and from stories in John, Jesus had confessed that he was the Christ, stated that he was the Christ to individual people, but not in public. And the reason for that is very simple. The popular Jewish conception at the time of the Messiah was somebody who would come along, raise up an army, and kick the Romans out. So Jesus was—that was not what Jesus was going to do, as we know very well. And so he wasn't going to affirm publicly, "Yes, I am the Christ," because people would say, "Great, okay, let's go and get the swords and the spears and so on, and we'll rise up against the Romans." So he doesn't actually say that in so many words when they ask him. Asking publicly. Instead, what he does is he points to the witness of his works. Verse 25. I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name, they speak for me. And they don't believe. Why don't they believe? You don't believe because you are not my sheep. So that leads us to one of our major themes, Jesus's sheep. Jesus' sheep. And the first question we might want to ask is, well, who are Jesus' sheep? And that is answered, Jesus' sheep are those who hear him and obey him. Verse 27, my sheep listen to my voice, I know them, and they follow me. So they listen, they hear, and they follow him. And for those who hear Jesus, obey him, follow him, there's really good news. There are two pieces of really good news. And the first is this, that to them is given eternal life. I give them eternal life. The trouble is, it's something we're so used to, aren't we? The words just roll off our lips. But just think of what that means. That's an amazing offer. Eternal life. We have eternal life. Something that will never end. And perhaps, it's something which is great news for everybody here, but perhaps especially for those of us who are of more mature years, who are getting on, for whom the end of this life seems a bit closer than it does perhaps for somebody who's a teenager, then it's particular comfort to know that as we come towards the end of our time on this world, this it's not the end. There is, to quote from the Anglican prayer book, the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of from the dead. So this is an amazing offer and promise that we have eternal life. And I was struck during the course of this week, if you have been following the news at all, then you'll certainly have heard about the very sad case of this 14-year-old girl who has died, and who really wants to live again. And so she has gone through this law case to get permission for her body to be frozen in the hope that at some future time they'll be able to unfreeze her and cure her disease and so on. So in the state of cryonic suspension, as it's called, when her body will be frozen in that rather, well, one tends to think rather vain hope. I mean, the chances of it ever working out seem extremely remote. Whereas with the gospel, we have this promise of eternal life. So if somebody is coming to the end of their life and, oh, you know, I desperately want to live again, well, that's the good news. There is this eternal life that we have in Jesus, and this promise that there'll be the resurrection of the body and we will live again. And not just resurrection to a ravaged body 200 years time at the behest of some scientist, but resurrection like Jesus had, of a new, completely renovated, completely different sort of body. Well, not completely different, you know what I mean, completely renovated and at a higher level. So this great promise that we have. So that's the first piece of good news, which is really good news. And the second piece of good news is that no one will snatch them from my hand. Verses 28 and 29. In verse 28, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And again, in verse 29, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So we have the promise there of protection, that we are safe, we are secure, we are protected. And If there's anyone here who perhaps feels weak, you know, have I got the strength, all these pressures on me and so on, then it's great to have this promise that that he will keep us, that the Father will keep us, and we can rest assured in the promises that no one can snatch us out of their hands. But at the same time, it would be wrong to imagine that it doesn't matter how we live. We can't therefore say, that's great. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand, so I can just live the way I want. This is not intended as a license for disobedience. So I talked about seeing this passage in the wider context. In chapter 15, Jesus says that he is the true vine and we are the branches. And there are two rather stern warnings in that chapter. The Father cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. And again in verse 6, if anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. So, on the one hand, we have this promise that no one can snatch us out of his hand, and on the other hand, the warning not to presume on that, because who is it that no one can snatch out of his hand? His sheep. Who are his sheep? Those who hear him and follow him. There is, has been in recent years, maybe 30, 40 years or so, quite a new idea, which goes like this. You may have come across it. If you commit your life to Christ, then it doesn't matter what happens, nothing can cause that to change. So, and you will be saved. So it doesn't matter if you then, say, live a life as an atheist, a people trafficker, a pedophile, whatever. You can live a life of total sin, atheism, but you will be saved because once, 50 years ago, you committed your life to Christ. That is absolutely not what the New Testament says. So in that sense, we mustn't imagine that we can, because of something that happened in the past, it doesn't matter how we live, we can go out and live any way we want, and all will be right at the end. That is most certainly what the Gospel, the New Testament, does not promise. However, for those who are seeking to follow him, those who are seeking to remain faithful, then there is this promise that no one can snatch them out of his hands, and he will keep us, not by saving us regardless of how we behave, but by keeping us, as those who follow him, hear his voice, and follow him. So there's a tension here. On the one hand, for those who are feel weak, there is the promise we can hold on to, the promise, no one will snatch them out of my hand. But on the other hand, for those who are tempted to say, that's great, so I'm just going to go and live it up and forget about all this Jesus stuff because at the end of the day it'll all be right, then there is the warning in case we should be tempted to think like that. So we are his sheep if we hear him and obey him, and we have this promise of eternal life, that this life, however long or short, is not all that there is, that will be raised up at the end and that we will have eternal life with Jesus, and we have the promise that no one will snatch us out of his hand. And then the other big question, who is Jesus? Jesus is one with the Father. And here I think we have a very good example of what is true actually most of the way through John, as I said at the beginning. It can be read at two different levels, and I think we see that example that very well in this particular passage. So I and the Father are one. Jesus says. Well, what's he saying there? Basically, he said, no one can snatch them out of my hand, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand, verse 28, 29. And he says, we are one. We're in this together. The Father and I are in this together. Our purposes are the same. We have a common mind, a common purpose, that we will protect those who are my sheep. Well, the Jews then accused Jesus of making himself God. Verse 33, you, a mere man, claim to be God. And this comes earlier in the gospel as well. In chapter 5, the Jews accuse him of making himself to be equal with God. Now, of course, at one level, we can read this, and this is where the seeing behind the scenes is. We say, oh, yes, of course. They are saying, Jesus says, stood up and said, I am God. And they said, you're accusing yourself of being God. And that's what it was about. But actually, that's not what's happening here. Imagine you've got an autocratic boss, somebody who just doesn't listen to anybody. And have you never heard somebody say, who does he think he is? Does he think he's God? It's more in that sort of setting. The way you're behaving as if you were God. That's what they were accusing him of, behaving as if he was God. And how does he respond? He doesn't stand up and say, actually, guys, you're right, I am God. No, he actually sort of calms the situation. He turns to Psalm 82. Psalm 82 is addressed to unjust rulers, people who were rulers, in earthly rulers, who were behaving unjustly. And it talks to them as gods, uses the word gods of them, with a small g, if you like, in our English translations. And Jesus says, look, if these people who are unjust rulers can be called gods, why is it so awful if I say I'm the Son of God? So he tries to point out to them that his language of calling himself the Son of God, calling God his Father, is not an unreasonable one. And so, for instance, verse 29, as in many other places in John's Gospel, he refers to God as his Father, my Father. And so he explains himself in that way. And as in verse 25 again, Jesus again points to his works, verses 37 to 38. Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you don't believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Right, I'm a bit behind on that. All the hassle of getting it. Chris, I'm sorry, I'm not making better use of it. Okay, so the deity of Christ, that's our final point. Who is Jesus and the deity of Christ? Now, I've already mentioned the accusations made by the Jews. He made himself out to be equal to God. He was claiming to be God. And I don't for a moment think that they actually understood that literally. As I say, in their eyes, it's more like, who does he think he is? Does he think he's God? You know, like we might say that. And he's claiming to do things that surely only God can do. But of course, for the reader, there is the deeper meaning. We can see a deeper meaning behind all that. And again, Jesus claims to be one with God, verse 30, I and the Father are one, and also that the Father is in him and he is in the Father. But again, if we look at verse chapter 17, we find similar things said about ourselves. He says that he's praised that all of them, that believers, may be one, just as you are in me and I am you, may they also, that's us lot, may they also be in us, in the Father and the Son, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. I in them, you in me, may they be brought to complete unity. So there's a similar idea, not identical, but similar idea of us being one and in the Son and in the Father. But it's only after this, a little later on, that we find in the Gospel the clear, direct statement that Jesus is God. And that comes after the resurrection. And it's right at the end of the Gospel. Yep, keeping up more or less. Right at the end of the Gospel, chapter 20, where Thomas, you remember, Thomas doubted, and then he comes along and sees Jesus, and he says to him, my Lord and my God, my Lord and my God. So it's in the light of the resurrection that they see for the first time that actually address him as God. And this is the climax of the Gospel, because that's John 20, 28. John 20, 31, John says why he's written the Gospel, just a couple of verses later. And then chapter 21 is generally seen as a sort of an appendix to the Gospel. So this is part of the climax of the Gospel, this coming to the awareness of who Jesus really is. However, we as privileged readers knew all that already, in a sense, because we read the first few verses of the Gospel, the prologue, which tell us who Jesus is. But what does it mean to say Jesus is God? It's very easy to say the words, but what does it mean? For instance, God is everywhere. But Jesus, when he was in Galilee, he wasn't in Jerusalem. When he was in Jerusalem, he wasn't in Galilee. God is eternal, that Jesus was born around 4 BC. God is immortal, but Jesus died. So what do we mean when we say Jesus is God? And the answer, I think, as I've intimated already, comes at the beginning of the gospel. So you can turn if you want, chapter 1, but don't need to. Chapter 1 begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In the beginning was the Word, the eternal Word, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, and the Word was with God, the Father. They weren't identical. He was with God, the Father, but also this Word was God. So we have the idea here of the Trinity. God is not just single, without any differentiation, but there is Father, Son, and as we read later in the Gospel, Holy Spirit. So we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Son, the Word of God. And then verse 14, "The Word became flesh." The Word became flesh. So this eternal Word, who was God, became flesh, became a human being, took on human existence. And what we've been reading about in the Gospel is about, yes, a human being called Jesus, who was born in about 4 BC, but this human being was none other than the Word made flesh. So that's what I mean about the seeing it in the wider context, about the privileged perspective of the reader. The people at the time, of course, they saw a human being who was living among them with no idea that he, well, perhaps he was someone special, but no idea of what we can understand from the prologue, that he was the Word become flesh. And again, I think we need to think of some of the implications of this. When we say, yes, the Word became flesh, we tend to think, yes, there's the eternal Word and there's Jesus in Galilee. But he didn't empty himself just that much. He became an embryo. The incarnation didn't start when Jesus stood up and was baptized. The incarnation started when Jesus was in his mother's womb. So he actually became an embryo and then was born as a human being and then grew up and then eventually exercised his ministry. So two different levels at which we can read John. The level at which the person at the time would have understood it. When I say the time, I mean the person in the particular situation. But then there's so often this deeper meaning that is there, which with the privilege of hindsight and what is said in the prologue, we can see there as well. So let's just pray. Father, we thank you for the good news. We thank you for the good news that you loved us so much, you gave us your Son, that he became one of us and went through human existence and lived among us and gave his life for us and died for our sins. We thank you for that. We thank you too for the privilege of being your sheep. We thank you that we are those, if we're those who love, follow, serve you, that we're those you have chosen, those who are working in, that you'll keep us and preserve us. And we pray for each one of us here that we may remain faithful to you in that way. And we pray that we may look beyond just the things we see around us and live in the light of the eternal life you've given us and the promise you've given us for the future. And pray that that may inform the way that we live and the way we react to others as well. In Jesus' name, amen.